Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. Numbers 20, verses 1 through 13. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered at the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." The word of the Lord.
Our epistle reading this morning, congregation, comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read together verses 19 to 25. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And then turn, if you will, to the gospel according to John. We're going to read together from chapter 10, verses 11 to 16. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, hear the word of the Lord. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock one shepherd. This is the word of the Lord. Congregation, we continue this morning in our Easter season, considering our Savior who is risen, as we read this morning, our shepherd, and looking here at the life that he does give to his followers, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What was his death about? What was his resurrection bring? What does it do for us who believe in Jesus Christ? These will be some of the things we look at this morning. You know that in our morning services, we're following a traditional set of readings. And here this morning, what we are called to look upon is who the Good Shepherd is and what this Good Shepherd does. And as his sheep, what is our duty in a particularly difficult situation as his sheep that our shepherd leads us through? And that is suffering when there's no just reason for it. That is hard, that is trying, that is difficult. Jesus endured it, and many of his sheep throughout the ages have and continue to do it. So those are things that we're going to look at this morning. So we're going to start looking at John 10, and then we'll finish looking there at the words from 1 Peter. Briefly, though, just a little bit of the context in John's gospel here. Jesus has just healed a man born blind and has returned his sight to him. And that became something of a controversy because he did it on the Sabbath day. And the shepherds and rulers and leaders of God's people said, that's wrong, and therefore Jesus is wrong, and therefore he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the one God sent to us. And so they're saying one thing about Jesus, and then Jesus says another thing about himself. You're wrong. I am the one sent. I am the good shepherd. And because of this blind man's faith in Jesus, his desire to be his disciple, he is kicked out of the synagogue. But who has there to snatch him up? Jesus. He says, Jesus comes to him after he was cast out. That's in 9, verse 34. Verse 35, you read, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And here you get his confession of faith. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He became a worshiper of Jesus Christ and joined his flock. So that's the context then of this scenario with this blind man healed because of that, and the one who healed him, and because of his faith and belief that no sinner can heal a man born blind. The blind man knows that much, and he tried to preach it to them, and that just made him angry. He said, you're the sinner. Get out of here. That blind man knew that the one who healed him was the one God sent, and his devotion to him, to follow him, his faith in him, cost him his ejection from the Jewish fold, the Jewish church, and Jesus was there to snatch him up because, he tells us, I'm the good shepherd. So that's the immediate context. But briefly, and we'll actually look at this later this year in our readings, Ezekiel 34, so I'm not going to read it to you, but the sort of background, the Old Testament background for Jesus' speech, I am the good shepherd, comes from Ezekiel 34, where God is denouncing the leaders of the people because they are not good shepherds. They are preying upon them, they're not feeding them, they're scattering them, they're doing horrible things that a shepherd should never do to a sheep. And God says, I'm against you. But in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, God then says this, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. So you have a promise from Yahweh that he is going to search his sheep out. And then it goes on, and in verse 20, we hear him say, therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. And then he goes on and gives this promise, and I will set up over them one shepherd. Jesus says there'll be one flock and one shepherd. God has promised, I will set up over my people one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, I have spoken. So that was God's promise through Ezekiel when his people were in sin and exile, that God himself would come one day and seek his sheep, that God would raise up over his sheep one shepherd, his servant David, that's referring to, right, the Messiah, servant David, they're referring to one of David's children, the king, and he would be prince over God's people, and they would be God's people. This is covenantal language, right? We're dealing with the new covenant, that God's going to come, and he's going to gather his people himself, and he's going to put over them his servant, the Messiah, and he's going to be their God, and the Messiah is going to shepherd them, feed them, and rule over them. Now, if we were going through John's gospel, you know that John tells us the whole reason he wrote this, and really the primary purpose then, as we look at these verses this morning, is that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, as God said he was. So when Jesus says, I'm the shepherd, he's telling you, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, I'm the servant of David that God promised. But you'd also believe that he's the Son of God, right? He's Yahweh himself. How is Yahweh himself going to seek the sheep out? And how is Yahweh going to put up a servant of David? Do these compete? No, they perfectly come together in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As Yahweh takes on flesh, is the anointed servant of God, Jesus, to gather those sheep and to bring them into one fold that they might live in that happy covenant now and forever with God over them as their God. So that's the Old Testament background for this. Bad shepherds and God promising a good shepherd, and then Jesus standing up after one man had been cast out because of his faith in Jesus. I am that good shepherd. Well, what does this good shepherd do? Jesus tells us that he does three things. He first cares for the sheep. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, he's going to explain what he means by that. That is, we know ultimately, we know the gospel story, he's going to give his life. But in context for a moment, it means something like, he's going to expose himself to danger for the sheep. He goes on and then says in verse 12, right, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Now, if you were a sheep, beloved, would you want God to put a hireling over you? Or would you want God to put a good shepherd over you? And that's what he's done in Jesus Christ. He's put a good shepherd over us. He's not a hireling. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? You're not just business to Jesus. You're not just a monetary thing to him, a profit that he can cut loose when things get difficult and go on to a bigger and better venture. But he is tied to you, and you are tied to him because he knows his sheep. They are his. And so he lays his life down for them. We'll talk about that again later in John 10, what he means. He says in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus gives us this eternal life because he has laid down his life for us, bearing our sins. He's our sin bearer. And as our risen Lord, we are united to him and share in everything that's his. How do the sheep know that we have eternal life? How do the sheep know that we shall be saved from destruction? Well, where's our shepherd? Is he lying in the grave? Is he rotting under the curse of death against sin? No, he is risen in glory, seated at God's right hand in the glorious pastures of his heavenly kingdom. And he says, that is the life I give to my sheep. That is the care that I have for them as I bring them and lead them to that fold and show them that care all their life. Gives us eternal life. So Jesus cares for the sheep. He cares. Your welfare, your happiness, who you are and your deepest personhood matters to Jesus. He's your shepherd. A shepherd's life is tied up with his sheep. He's not going to be enjoying life now or ever apart from you. That's a fundamental doctrine of our Christology, the Bible's teaching about Christ. He is never to be considered apart from his people. He never came down or as a private individual person to live a private individual life. He came down here for his people. He lives for his people. He took on flesh for his people. He bore their sins for his people. He's risen in glory, interceding on their behalf, reigning, teaching for his people to bring them to the life that he is, because his life is tied up with their life. That's a wonderful, glorious thought, that we are not just hirelings to be forgotten, that he might go on and find better sheep. But this is his flock. And these are the ones the Father's given to him, those who believe in him. And his welfare and his life and his happiness are tied up with you, so that he truly cares for you. And the witness that he truly cares for you is that he died for you and took your place on the cross. Now you might be assured, right, as he preached last week, as the first word he comes back to us as our risen Lord is, peace. I didn't go on in Ezekiel, but the very next words in verse 25 is, and I'll make a covenant of peace with them. See, peace is the foundation of every blessing and happiness you'll ever receive from God, because God has promised peace to you in Jesus. That word means unity and wholeness and welfare and all good things. All that God has promised and given to us because Jesus cares for us. He's the good shepherd because he gives us life. The thieves come in to kill the sheep and steal them, but he came to give us abundant life. And what we talk about knowing here in a minute is going to help us understand a little bit more about what the kind of life he gives to us. So Jesus cares for us as our good shepherd of the sheep. He also knows us. If you read there in verse 14, he says again, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Earlier in chapter 10, we read Jesus saying that the sheep hear his voice, the shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. He knows his sheep by name. There's a personal bond between the shepherd and the sheep. He leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him. They do not know the voice of strangers. It's interesting that Jesus likens the knowledge that the sheep have of the shepherd with the knowledge that he has of his Father. If we ever go through John's gospel sometime, we'll see that Jesus is always basing the relationship that he has with his Father, always using that to teach us about the relationship that he has with us. As a father gives the son life, so Jesus gives us life. As all things came to the Father, or come to the Son from the Father, all things come to us through Jesus. As Jesus and the Father know each other, so that's the foundation that we know Him because of that union and communion that we share with the risen Christ in His Holy Spirit. In chapter 8, in verse 55, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who said that God is their God. And Jesus said to them, "But you have not known Him. I know Him. If I were to say that I do not know Him, I would be a liar like you. But I know Him and I keep His word." And so what we're talking about when we know Him, as Jesus is saying, we follow Him. Those who know Jesus are those who listen to Jesus. Those whose Jesus' voice is the most primary thing in their life. What He says matters to them above anything else. They find their life in His voice. If He has promised something, they want to know it and live on it. If He has given them directions on how to behave and act and live, they want to do that because they know that's life. As I was preparing this morning to read to you from our larger catechism, because I was so busy this week, I didn't get a chance to do it before this morning. I was cut to the heart when I read the words about you're supposed to have a cheerful demeanor and you're supposed to have enough sleep. And I'm going, there are anxieties and sins that I carry that keep me from this. That's robbing me of the life that God says the Sixth Commandment's there for, to enshrine that we would have life. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, well, follow my voice, Damon. Follow my voice, beloved, because if you keep my commands in that full, deep, spiritual way that impacts every thought and behavior and motive that you have, you'll know more of the life that I've come to give you because my sheep know me and I know Him. I know the Father. We have a union of purpose. We have a union of will. So my sheep have a union of purpose and will and life with me. That's what Jesus says. It's a wonderful thing about being a shepherd. You hear His voice. You don't want to listen and follow to whatever trend is out there. You don't want to listen to what the world calls us to. You want to follow Jesus if you're one of His sheep. His voice is primary to you. And just to remind you, He's wonderfully given it to you. Ear, children, He's given you parents to teach it to you. He's given you catechisms. The church has a catechism for you. The church has the teaching ministry and office too. There's wonderful pastors. Right, as Paul says, as he deals with the Corinthians church who were so concerned about men and making too much of men, and I'm on this side, Paul says, just stop a moment. You have Baptists you can listen to. You have Pentecostals you can listen to. You have Presbyterian Reform you can listen to. You've got everybody. You have everything, every teacher in the church. And who, that's more than anything today, right? We can get online and have sermons from everybody. Plenty of opportunity does our Savior give to us to hear His voice and to learn His will. And we might walk into these. I would particularly encourage you, as I demonstrated this morning, the larger catechism, especially on the Ten Commandments, they are great for revealing to us our Savior's will, and we might know Him. So Jesus cares for His sheep. He lays His life down for them. He picks it up. He gives them eternal life. He keeps them in His hand. He's bringing them to that. They know Him. They hear His voice. They delight in His voice. They want to follow the Savior. They want to do what He says. They have a union and communion of life and purpose. And thirdly, Jesus gathers His sheep. You see that there in verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. What's He talking about? He's talking about the Jewish fold. I've got sheep that are not of this Jewish fold. I must bring them. That's where I get the word gather. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Of course, Jesus is talking about the mission to the Gentiles, that God would bring from every fold, right? the fold of, in this case, of a synagogue of Satan, right? That's the Jewish church that had become so corrupt. Jesus even testifies, really, your father is the devil because you're doing his works. And they listened and followed him. Our Confession of Faith talks about that churches can become so degenerate that they cease to be a church of Jesus Christ, but a synagogue of Satan. Praise God, he gathers his sheep out of those folds. He gathers his sheep out of the folds of secularism and worldly living. He gathers his sheep out of the Hindu folds and the Muslim folds and all the folds of the false gods and idols. He gathers his sheep out of hypocritical Christianity. Praise God, he recovers sheep out of that kind of life and brings them into his one flock, the true flock, that listens to his voice and follows him. Beloved, you have heard this morning. We'll go on here in a minute, but let me pause here and apply this. You have heard this morning that Jesus testifies to you that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Good Shepherd. He can give you eternal life, a sin. Eternal life means an endless life because of a sinless life. He can wash you from your sins. He can regenerate and renew your nature. And he can bring you to his glory. Believe that. Believe. John says, why do we preach this to the world? So that men may believe that and in that faith have life. Have the life of trusting in a Savior. Are you trusting in a Savior? See, part of being a sheep is knowing you're dependent. A sheep can't feed himself. Sheep can't clothe themselves. Sheep can't defend himself. Sheep can't do anything. A sheep needs a shepherd. Have you come to a Savior who can give you eternal life? Have you cried out to a Savior who can show mercy upon you and give you his Holy Spirit? Do God's sheep know him? Have you come to Jesus to learn a different way of life besides your own? Have you come to live for another purpose besides your purpose? Because that's the life that Jesus gives us, to do his will, and by doing his will, to do the Father's will. Have you truly left whatever fold you belong to, being born in this world in Adam, and have joined the people of God, committing yourself by a public profession of faith and baptism? Have you truly united with the church of Jesus Christ so you can say, I belong with this church. They are my people. And have given the highest priority to Jesus and to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. We must love all men, but first we must love the household of God. I pray that all of you do that if you haven't. And if you are, continue in this life, because we still need to live by faith, because we still need to trust in a suffering Savior who can carry us through every difficulty in life. We still need daily to call upon him for his mercy and feed upon him, because we have not that life in ourselves. We still need a shepherd. We still need more and more to be renewed according to his will, that we might know him more and more deeply and fully, and being united to him in his life and therefore share in his joy. And we more and more need to come into this fold, more and more be united with this church, more and more serve with it and live with it and share together the life of God's people and the holy communion he's called us to. All right, let's also turn to 1 Peter real quick and have a short application in quite a difficult area of Christian living. Because Peter really builds on this idea of a good shepherd there, talking about Jesus leaving us an example, talking about in verse 25 in 1 Peter, you were straying like sheep, but you now return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So let me just make then an application of this teaching for us, as Peter does, in the difficult context of what do you do? Because the context here is in chapter 2, verse 13 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He's dealing with civil obedience. He's going to talk about state. He's going to talk about the household, or we might call the workplace today. And he's going to talk about families. What do you do? Obviously, it's great to serve kings and rulers. It's great to serve parents. It's great to serve spouses. It's great to serve bosses and all the places that we're called to be subject when they're good and kind. That's wonderful. That's easy. That's great. But what do we do when they're unjust, when they're ill-tempered and they're harsh? And that's what Peter's dealing with. And Peter gives us two reasons, two motives, drawing from the life of Jesus, our shepherd, on what we're to do in the difficult situation of showing respect to even unjust authorities. He says, first and foremost, it's a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What is a gracious thing? What does he mean? What's a gracious thing? Well, first and foremost, a gracious thing is something because is gracious because God is gracious. Jesus gives a comment of this in Luke chapter 6. You'll know it as Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you, beloved? For even sinners do that, right? If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Right now, he's talking to God's people who say they're not sinners, the Jews. He's saying, look around you. God looks at the whole world and he sees people loving those who love them. That's par. He looks at the whole world and he sees people doing good to those who do good to them. That's par. He says, and if you lend to those from whom you do not expect, what credit is that to you? Or if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount, right? People giving to people expecting to get back in return of the good, that's par. Of course, he's dealing with people saying, what benefit, what credit is that to you? What does Jesus say? Love your enemies. Do good to your enemies. Lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And that's what Peter first means by this being a gracious thing. When we suffer under unjust leadership, in whatever form it might take, or even maybe if it's not people in authority, maybe it's just colleagues and friends and classmates or whatever. First and foremost, Peter says to endure this. And he is talking about in the case in those times when you can't, right? Is Peter saying if you have a ruler who's ill-tempered and harsh and treating that, you shouldn't try to, you know, get him to change his behavior towards you? No, you should try to do that. And if you have an unjust ruler who's living like that and there's means and mechanisms through reporting agencies or whatever, that you shouldn't follow those? No, you could follow those and work on that. But what do you do when, because he's dealing with a slave in a household where there's no redress? He's your master. He is in the authority. And this is how he treats you. What do you do then when it's sort of that unavoidable scenario where you can't get out from under it? Well, you do the gracious thing. If you were really ill, or let me use an example. We have some people that are moving soon. Now, what if somebody just showed up one day and packed their whole house? What if I showed up one day and packed your whole house for you? Got it loaded on the truck. You didn't have to pack a single box. You didn't have to get rid of all the stuff. And I put it there. What do you think? What is one thing you would do if someone did that for you? Probably say thanks, right? And it might inspire you in return of that gracious act to do something gracious too. That's the second thing that Peter means by this being gracious. Not only is it gracious because it's like God, but the word charis, grace in the Bible, not only refers to the act that's being done that's gracious, but what is the response of that act. When people say thanks, it's also called charis or grace. When people, gracious things beget other gracious acts. If you've ever been treated graciously, you're usually inspired to do something gracious in return because gracious things beget gracious acts. And what he's saying here is, this is something pleasing in God's sight. God's not going to forget about it. God's going to reward you for it. God's going to answer that grace with a blessing. And I don't know, it might take a form in this life. Jesus just told us about reward. It at least is going to manifest itself in the age to come. And God is not unmindful of these things when for His sake we endure this. But secondly, Peter tells you it's a divine calling, beloved. As believers in Jesus Christ, it's a divine calling to suffer for righteousness' sake. And the great motive is because Jesus suffered for you. And so Peter says, you have been called to this because Christ also suffered for you. And he says, what was the result of Christ suffering for you? Well, he left you an example. And why did he leave you an example? That you might follow in his steps. And then he starts unpacking this example. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, right? Jesus, humanly speaking, never gave any reason to suffer from anybody. Remember, sin is fulfilling God's law, and God's law is fulfilled by love. He's saying Jesus never acted unloving towards a single human being. No deceit was found. Jesus never spoke an untruthful word, told everything exactly how it was. And yet, he suffered. He suffered under the authorities of the Sanhedrin. They're supposed to be there to protect the people. He suffered under the Roman power. They're supposed to be there to bring peace and justice. And he tells us, well, what did Jesus not do? What are we not to do when we suffer like this? Well, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. I doubt any of us have been reviled. Maybe you have. It's when somebody makes you feel so low and disgusting and worthless that you mean nothing and they insult you terribly. He was treated that way. He gave no human reason for it. And what did he do in return? Give back what he got? Oh, he kept his mouth shut. He didn't revile. He blessed. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now, this is the most common thing. You watch any movie, right? You read any book about people suffering. What do they do? Oh, you're going to get yours. You just wait. It's coming for you. Yeah, you're doing this. Wait till I get out of here. That's how we normally respond when people bring us pain and cause us to suffer. We threaten them back. What did Jesus do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Dear friends, we look for justice in this world, and let us look for it, and let's pray for it. What are you going to do when you don't find it? Trust the one who judges justly. Let me read to you from chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him, right? Jesus is the one who judges justly. Jesus in his lordship, exalted to God's right hand, has been made judge of all. And he will come one day and will judge the world in righteousness. So it's to that same good shepherd who left us this example that we entrust ourselves to when for his name we are suffering unjustly. We can entrust ourselves. But Jesus, come back tonight and hear from Hebrews 2. Why God sent him on this way, and he as our high priest can perfectly minister to you in your situations and scenarios like this. And then he says in verse 24, here's the clincher. Jesus' sufferings not only left you an example, here's the clincher. Jesus' sufferings enabled you to do this. Not only is Jesus' sufferings giving an example to do this, that he intends you to follow as his sheep, Jesus' sufferings enabled you as his sheep to do this, right? He himself bore our sins on his body. So humanly speaking, no reason. Divinely speaking, he had every reason because they were our sins that he was bearing in his body. And why did he do that? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. As God's people, we live to righteousness. And that's what Peter's talking about. Let us live for righteousness. And what do? When we live for righteousness and we suffer unjustly for it, we entrust ourselves to Jesus. We follow his example because he died so we can do this. This should be one of our favorite verses in the Bible. He's quoting Isaiah 53, by his wounds you have been healed, right? Jesus cured that blind man to be a follower. Jesus suffering in your place has healed you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And what does he say the fruit of that is? You're no longer straying sheep and sinning sheep and sick sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You're following sheep. You're righteous sheep. You're healthy sheep in Jesus Christ. We've come to the shepherd of our souls, he having died for us. So, let us thank God that we can live this life. Let us thank God that we're called to righteousness. Let us thank God that we share in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, both imputed to us for our forgiveness, but also worked in us by his Spirit. Because, as you know, beloved, it's wonderful to live righteously. It's wonderful to be able to have righteous marriage unions, righteous family reunions, righteous neighborly reunions, righteous church relations. Because that's holy, that's loving, that's kind, that's good. It's wonderful. But let us be certain that when we are brought into the difficult paths of following Jesus, and it becomes costly to us to live this way, that we entrust ourselves to him, we don't respond in turn by giving what we receive, but we do a gracious thing, and we trust our Savior, we follow in his example, and we pray earnestly and call upon his name that he shall help us and bring us through it. So, you have heard, beloved, your duty and responsibility as Christians, as the followers of Jesus Christ, not only the good rulers, not only the kind heads of state, heads of house, heads of businesses, heads of relationships, heads of whatever, not only the kind and good ones, but even the unjust ones, we must show all due respect and reverence to them, trusting in the mercy of Christ to bring us through, and by all means, pray that God changes their hearts. By all means, pray that God turns them into just masters and just rulers. But by all means, trust in Jesus Christ, your shepherd, will see you through it. Amen.